If you are following along in the text, you will note that what you have before you, the instruction of Peter in this chapter and in the early parts of chapter 3, are going to present several challenges for the modern reader. And so we need to be very careful with how we regard Peter's instruction. And the warning I would give is that we will err in our understanding of what we read here if we simply read 1 Peter 2 and 3 through our 21st century cultural lens and worldview. Now that's challenging because that's our worldview. We were raised in the latter part of the 20th and early part of the 21st century. So it's hard to reject the fact that we have a particular cultural lens through which we understand what we read and hear. So we need to be careful though, because we're about to wade into instruction that's going to speak into and guide us with how we ought to relate to our government. It's going to speak to how servants relate to masters and how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. What Peter is doing in this passage is very close to what Paul does in a few passages in his letters, and that is to present a Christian version of the ancient household codes. A Christian version of the ancient household codes. These codes were prevalent in Greco-Roman culture of the ancient world. New Testament scholar Karen Jobes points out, for centuries, the Greek moral philosophers wrote about their proper relations within the household, slaves to masters, wives to husbands, and children to parents. So if you want to look at an unbiblical or a non-biblical alternative to this, if you could pick up a copy of Plato's Republic, you will see this household code reflected in Plato's Republic, also in Aristotle's O Economica. And so Plato and Aristotle, writing before New Testament times, were a part of a tradition of setting out these are the behavioral norms for these institutions within the household. So you have Peter and you have Paul following a well-established format in how they present their instruction on the household. And so the warning is, if we scrutinize Peter's instruction with our 21st century lens on, we risk missing the fact that Peter was actually subverting the patterns of his day. That Peter and Paul were offering a Christian alternative. They were offering a better way, a godly way, to deal with the household and how it fits within a Christian life. The Greek philosophers, as you may know, often would tether their instruction to what they would regard as the supreme good. And so the idea of what is good or what is lovely or what is beautiful, there was this sort of commonly understood notion of what it meant for something to be good or lovely. And so the philosophers, the ancient philosophers, would tether their household instruction to the common notions of what is good or what is orderly or what is lovely. But along comes Peter and Paul, and they tether their household instruction to what? To Christ. They tether their household instruction, their codes, to the example of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And so what would have been What would be countercultural for Peter's day, I want to suggest is going to be countercultural for our day. And that is this. And this is the key point that I'm going to say that Peter, this is the main point of Peter's instruction, and I'll see if I can affirm this or prove this throughout my message, that the primary posture for the follower of Christ is one of humble submission. That the primary posture of a follower of Jesus Christ is humble submission. If your Bible is open, you see this immediately in verse 13. Peter exhorts his readers to be subject to every human institution, including subjection to the emperor and to the governors. Now, I want you to notice that the basis of this submission is not that the ruling authorities were wise, or that the ruling authorities were benevolent, or that the ruling authorities were worthy of subjection. Nor is our subjection based on the wisdom of the rules or the laws or the regulations they put in place. We see here in the text that the impetus for submission is always tied to the person and the example of Jesus Christ. You see this in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake, is Peter's urging. So why aren't any of you going to the beaches this afternoon? Is it because you think it would be a terrible, terrible idea to go to the beaches? No. You don't go to the beaches because our leading government figure has said you're not allowed to go. And so whether we think he is wise, whether or not we think he is correct, we submit. We submit to our government, not because they are wise and always correct. We submit to our government out of deference for Jesus Christ. Now, if Peter's audience were to write a reply to this instruction, I think it would be very interesting to read. I imagine a few of Peter's audience saying, Peter, what you are asking of us, submission to the government, submission to the emperor, this is impossible. Don't you realize how much Emperor Nero has harmed us? How he has persecuted our people? He has treated us terribly. This emperor doesn't represent me. This is not my emperor, might be their reply. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake. Honor the emperor. It's staggering. I mean, if you just stumble across 1 Peter 2:17, honor the emperor. Oh, that sounds like a good idea. It's kind of like honor the prime minister, honor the president. That makes sense. But then you realize, you read about what's taking place in the world during Peter writing this letter, and the emperor is killing people. He is harming Christians. And it is in that context of persecution. He says, honor the emperor. Why? Because Peter is aiming to steer us toward the way of Christ in every context and in every situation. We submit not merely because we want to or we're compelled to. We submit because we choose to as a means to honor Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 16. Peter says, live as people who are free, using your freedom, or not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Again, do you see how Peter shifts this commonly accepted paradigm of obligation? As one commentator has stated, Christian freedom rests not on the escape from service, but on a change of master. Isn't that compelling? Christian freedom rests not on the escape from service, but on a change of master. So we err, we make a mistake if we think Peter is affirming ungodly authority. We are making a mistake if we think Peter is affirming the practice of slavery. Peter's aims are altogether different. Peter is providing the Christ follower with a template for navigating the structures of his particular day. Peter is providing a Christian alternative to the commonly accepted household codes of Greco-Roman culture. Once we understand that, once we understand Peter's aim, it helps us to understand the exhortation we find in verse 18. I'll give that a minute. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So if you're, depending on what English Bible you're looking at, the translation might differ. In some places, the word is servant. In some places, it is translated as slave. But it's actually a nuanced Greek word that means household servant. Well, that still leaves us with the same dilemma. Is it a household servant or is it a household slave being spoken of? Well, biblical commentator Wayne Grudem argues that a translation here to slave is too strong, but the translation to servant might be too weak in that it fails to capture the lack of legal and economic freedom of the servant. So what does that mean? What's the parallel? What's the parallel in our day? So if you are gainfully employed, or if there was a time when you were gainfully employed, but you did not feel free to leave that job, because you felt that leaving your position at that place of employment would put you at risk, because there was no guarantee that you would find a new job, or someone who wanted to hire you for similar work at similar pay. So the parallel would be someone who feels, I cannot leave this job, I cannot break from my employer, because it would put me in such a vulnerable state. Again, Peter isn't commenting on the merit of being a servant within an institution any more than he is talking about the merit of the emperor's leadership. Obviously, Nero is not someone he would commend. Peter is simply urging Christians to a particular posture, a posture that resembles Christ and honors him. Now, I realize, as you think this through, this runs contrary to human nature. The way that we were born and raised, the idea of submitting to anyone, and we're going to get into this next week, the idea of husbands submitting to wives and wives submitting to husbands, and this idea of submitting or being subject to anyone is challenging for us, isn't it? But what I hope to demonstrate is that this posture of humble submission is the posture of Christ. We cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ and be unwilling to submit to another human being. We cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ and resist being subject at every turn. Now, Peter is not telling us that if we're humble and if we're submissive, we're going to stay out of trouble in every occasion. He says, you know, it's better when you do what you're told and you suffer. But he's not giving this as a strategy to minimize hardship. Peter is simply presenting submission as the way of Christ. And you see this clearly in verse 21. Again, the reason why I ask you to follow along is not to turn this into a classroom as much as I want you to verify the things that I'm saying are so. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His footsteps. Some of us are thinking, I want to follow in His footsteps and how nice He is. I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and how loving He is, how generous He is, how kind He is. Well, that's true, but that's not where Peter is. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to submit and even experience hardship for someone else. Why would you ever do that? Because it places you in the footsteps of Jesus who suffered for you. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and you court hardship. I'm not asking you to go and look for trouble. We don't chase after, we don't welcome suffering. And yet the follower of Jesus should expect to share in the sufferings of Jesus. The follower of Jesus, one who is in His footsteps, ought to expect to suffer as Christ did. We ought not to see persecution, we ought not to see hardship as some strange thing. I marvel when I come across a Christian who's saying, I don't understand why this has happened to me. Why is this difficult thing come before me? Well, because you're a follower of Christ, and that does not exempt you from hardship and trouble. This is going to startle a person who imagined that their coming to Christ means unfettered happiness and a life of ease. But if you came to Jesus Christ looking for your best life now, you're not going to be properly prepared when trouble comes. If you thought coming to Christ would make life easy or comfortable, you're going to be shocked when hardship comes. Makes me think of a famous quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Now, I don't want to sound unduly harsh or unkind, but I suspect that those who imagine that Christianity is a pathway to prosperity and ease, I don't think those persons have read their New Testament very closely. A life of ease and prosperity, I don't see that in the New Testament. But does Christ satisfy? Indeed, He does. Does following Christ lead to abiding joy? Yes. But as Peter explains, our devotion to Christ and our satisfaction in Christ does not exclude the likelihood of our experiencing hardship. So we need to be ready. Someone might say, Pastor Bryn, why do you give such sobering, sometimes unsettling messages? Because I want you to be ready. It would be disingenuous if I told you that there is not trouble around the corner. That if there was not trouble and hardship in your, it would be disingenuous. I would be a bad shepherd if I did not tell you about the wolves that stalk the sheep. We need to be ready. Peter continues to prepare his readers for persecution by citing the persecution and execution of Jesus in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to Him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is an apt description of the submission of Jesus Christ. verses 22 and following are a description of the humble, profound submission of Christ. Why did he submit himself? Peter gives an answer: that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And to live for righteousness is to live for Christ. It's to live for his kingdom. Christ is your example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. This is striking. Though we are following in the footsteps of a king, please don't lose sight of the fact that our king submits and our king serves his people. Do you remember what Jesus said about his mission in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Someone asks you one day, casual conversation, why did Jesus come? You can say, well, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's important to be mindful of, because we live in a society where everyone is trying to be in charge. Everyone wants to work their way up the ladder so that they can be the boss, so they can be the one calling the shots. We're constantly striving to be the one on top. This is not the way of Christ. This is not following in the footsteps of Christ. Are you familiar with Luke chapter 22, where Jesus describes his role by making an analogy to the interaction around a dinner table? Jesus turns to his followers and he asks them this question: who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? It sounds like an ordinary statement. No, who's the person with leverage? The person sitting back and enjoying a wonderful meal, or the person working hard to bring you that meal? Jesus says, who is greater, the one reclining or the one serving? And we all answer, it's the one reclining. And then Jesus shocks with his answer. He says, I come among you as the one who serves. I come among you not as the one who's reclining, not as the one who's insisting on being in a prestigious position. I come among you as one who serves. That's what our king is like. Think of it. Some of you know what it's like to be a waiter or a waitress. This was a job you had at some point in your life. I don't know if any of you currently do. And if you, I know Allie has, and I know from Allie's experience, you know, sometimes you can be treated rather poorly when you're in the position of a waiter or waitress. People can be rather unkind to those serving them their dinner. And Jesus identifies with this role. He says, I'm among you as the waiter. I'm among you like a household servant. Now realize that seems different than what you were told last week. Last week you were told you were a part of a royal priesthood. Last week you were told you were a priest. You went home last week saying, I'm a part of a royal priesthood. I'm a priest. That's true. Congratulations. But this week we're finding out what kind of priest. We're not a priest who marches forward with robes and shawls and all kinds of emblems of prestige. We're priests who roll up our sleeves, who serve people. And I pray you better understand the character of your position as a priest, a part of the royal priesthood. We are a part of a royal priesthood that is committed to serving one another. The follower of Christ humbly submits as a way to reflect the manner of our Master and as a way to honor Him. The follower of Christ humbly submits to others as a way to reflect the manner of our Master and as a way to honor Him. I don't know if today's message is shocking to you, again, because we're trained and conditioned in our society. Strive until you're on top. Strive until you're in charge. Strive until you're accountable to no one but yourself. But if you ask me to gently translate 1 Peter 2 and Luke chapter 22, I would say hold your plans for prosperity very loosely. Hold your plans for worldly prosperity very loosely. Because our chief obligation is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And Christ bids us to live a life of service, service to one another. We say, oh yes, Christ, we want to serve you. We want to serve our Father. We want to honor you. And He turns it back and He says, you do that by serving one another. So let me leave you with this question. Whom are you serving? Whom are you serving in Jesus' name? And this is a question I want you to linger with. Because I think the temptation might be, well, I will serve those who can help me. I can serve those who are in a position where they can reciprocate. But I'm not sure that's the way of Christ. To serve as Christ serves is to serve those who cannot repay what we give them. To serve as Christ serves is to serve sacrificially without regard to any benefit in return. Whom are you serving? Whom will you serve? In Jesus' name, Amen.